Good morning.
Morning.
Morning, and welcome to this cold hall. I mean, it's warming up, isn't it? We've got the heaters on, but it's always a bit of work in the morning to get it up to temperature. Why don't we open with prayer as we turn to God's word this morning? Father God, we ask that as we look at this book, this wonderful book of Revelation, and as we consider its meaning and its application for today, Lord, would you warn us of the judgment that is to come? Would you fill our hearts with joy at the result of that day for those whose names are written in the book of life? Lord, would you keep our minds and our hearts focused on the things that are above, the heavenly things and not the earthly things? Lord, that we may live a life that is meaningful to you and not to this fading world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Does this need to be closer to my mouth? I wonder if it does. No? What do you think?
Is it all right?
Or? I think closer.
You want me even closer?
Well, that's what I was thinking.
Okay.
There we go. Just so I don't have to lean forward. Yeah, okay. Okay, well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation in chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, we were dealing with last week the question of the rapture, which was a secondary question to the whole discussion we were having on the book of Revelation and chapter 20 especially, looking at the millennium. We've looked at the various views of the millennium, and I've given an argument for amillennialism, and we'll move on from there now and come to verse 7 of Revelation 20. And I'll read from verse 7, and I'm hoping to get through the rest of the chapter this morning. So here's the word of God. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Now, did you know that earth had four corners? Right, so flat earth is true, apparently. Okay. But, I mean, that's where they get it from. They get it from that verse and other verses that say similar things. But it's obviously metaphorical, right? A globe doesn't have corners. Okay. The four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog. Together them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and the place and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what he had done, what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A terrifying and fearful outcome. This passage, before we jump into the details of it, does remind us of that great truth that we all have a court hearing, a court summons in our future. You know, if you're living on this earth and you have a court hearing coming up, you're always a little bit wary. Even if you know you're innocent and the evidence is for you, you're a bit wary. And I think we ought to be all the more wary and all the more aware that this court summons, this court hearing is coming up. And we want to be well prepared for it. And of course, the only way to be prepared for this is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it is a great, tremendous comfort to know that the one who prepares you for this day, the one who rescues you from the wrath of that day, is the very judge sitting on the throne. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Isn't that comforting? Like, imagine if you were summoned to a court hearing, you knew you were innocent, and the judge knew you were innocent. Imagine how comforting that would be. Imagine if the judge himself knew with absolute certainty the outcome of that day before the day even came. Because in our case, this judge has paid the debt already, rendering us legally innocent. So that this day, while it is something that ought to loom large in our minds, for it will be a tremendous day, it is a day that will be a day that for those who are prepared in Christ will be rescued and saved from it. Okay, so we come then to this defeat of Satan, which is this moment at the end of this 1,000 years, which will be a kind of final battle, a final war between the powers of the nations and the people of God. And it's a bit of a interesting thought, maybe a bit of a negative thought, to realize that no matter what eschatological system you subscribe to, the end is going to be bad. Like, the very last bit is going to be rough. Even if you're a post-millennial, meaning that you hold that there is a golden age coming, or perhaps is dawning now, where the gospel has really triumphed over the world, and where the vast majority, if not everybody, is believing in Christ Jesus for a time, you still do believe that at the very end, just before Christ returns, there will be this rebellion, there will be this final deception of the nations by Satan, who has been released. So, that's a happy thought to warm you up on a Sunday morning. But the happiest thought, of course, is this battle, this rebellion, will be the last. And it will be at the moment of it that Christ will return, and that the enemies of Christ and the enemies of God's people will be destroyed. I think this is this whole event is summed up for us, actually, in another passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. Feel free not to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. Now, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or by a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, when the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. I think this is describing the same event. I think this is describing a final rebellion, a final battle from the powers of the world against the powers of God and against the saints. I don't think it's describing a literal battle. Like, I don't think all Christians are going to be gathered in a literal city or a literal camp. By the way, it's interesting that it's a camp and a city. Isn't it interesting? It says here in verse 9, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Is that because the beloved city wasn't big enough to house us all and there have to be a few camps outside? No, I don't think that's the point. I think there's Old Testament imagery being used here. When were the Israelites camped? through the wilderness time, right? And so we are now strangers and aliens and exiles. We are in a camp type situation. We haven't entered the homeland yet. And so there is that imagery being used. But we're also a city, because there was a time when the city of Jerusalem was so mighty and strong. It had big walls that could defend itself, and that's what we are as well. So we are a camp and a city that may well be attacked, that may well be surrounded, that may have all of the armies of the earth come against it, spiritually speaking. And in the moment of the height of the animosity, the height of the attack of the world against the church, the Lord shall return. That's good news, isn't it? Yeah. So no worries when we're all being attacked and surrounded. No worries when the powers of the earth, under the deception of Satan, attack us and try to destroy us. In fact, we ought to get a strange kind of delight and anticipation. Maybe this is it. Maybe this is the last big effort of the world to destroy the church. Maybe this is the one that will summons the Lord into the world to destroy the enemies and to bring the judgment day. And that ought to be a comfort to us, I think. Okay, Gog and Magog, who are they? Does anybody know?
Person and place, I think.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. So Gog and Magog, they sound like brothers, don't they? But they're not. Gog is a person in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and Magog is where he's from. Okay, so Magog is like a region that is to the north of Israel, and Gog is actually a very mysterious figure. No one really knows who that is. Okay, they know what he does, because Ezekiel tells us that he rallies a whole lot of Israel's enemies together against Israel, and they invade and they attack from the north. Okay, and so of course what this means is that communism, Russia, China, they're all going to attack Israel. No, that's not what it means. Okay, what it means, actually, all Israel's enemies came from the north. Did you know that? So being attacked from the north isn't like saying it's the countries up there that are going to attack you. Even the countries that were more to the east would still come through the north, because the east was a desert. Like, who wants to attack through a desert? It takes weeks to get through this desert, this massive army. Whereas if you kind of go up and around and you follow down through this lush green area, then you've got some food to feed your army on the way down to attacking Israel. So everybody came through from the north. You couldn't come from the west because there's an ocean. It was difficult to come up from the south, because again there was oceans and deserts in the way, and then there was a big desert on the east, and so north was the way in. So nobody really knows who this Gog is, and probably the best way to understand this Gog figure is actually as a symbol of this exact event, that is Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel is prophesying the last battle, the last invasion, the last stand of the world against the people of God. And so Ezekiel, I believe, is prophesying the same thing that John here in Revelation 20 is speaking about, which is a last day battle, a last day siege of the people of God by the powers of the world. So Gog and Magog, I think, is a symbol in both Ezekiel and Revelation of the nations, the enemies of God coming together against the people of God. Okay. And what, of course, that helps us to do is it helps us to fill out the picture of what's happening. So we have the information here in Revelation 20 about this final battle, but we have a lot more information in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Some very graphic images of what's going to happen. So this coalition of armies under this king Gog, they come and they attack God's people, but God destroys them. Right? God supernaturally intervenes to destroy the enemies of God. So the same thing as Revelation 20. The result of that destruction is so enormous that it said that the The people of Israel take 7 months to bury all the dead, all the enemies. Now, seven is a significant number, isn't it? It's not really saying 7 months literally. It's just saying, you know, a really long time, a full amount of time to bury all the enemies. It says that all of the spears and shields that are made of wood would be used as firewood for Israel for seven years. 7 years of firewood from just their shields. So it's filling out the picture. There's going to be a massive attack against God's people that God is going to supernaturally intervene into and rescue his people. And of course, immediately after that, you have Israel's Ezekiel's temple description. Right? So you've got Ezekiel 38 and 39 describing a kind of last battle that God will end by his coming. And then you've got this, what I believe to be a symbolic picture of the new heavens and the new earth in this temple image, which is so massive that it fills the whole earth, this temple. We've talked about that in the past, and we won't get into the details now. But I think that's the way to understand Gog and Magog and how it's used here. It's a symbol of this battle of the nations against the people of God. Okay, any questions about that before we jump into this white throne judgment in verse 11? Yes.
Because nothing contribution, but in the beginning when you were talking about the corners of the earth, I was like, oh, I couldn't help but think, and, you know, because obviously you think of the four quadrants of a compass.
Yes.
But my good old King James, this, the corners, they call it corners of the earth.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. See, if only they went back to the good old, King James, they wouldn't have a problem. Yeah, that's good. Okay. It is quite strange that we live in a world where people believe the earth is flat, though, isn't it? Does anyone else find that strange?
No.
You don't find that strange? I do.
I think it's interesting.
Yeah.
But I often think, because quite often, as soon as someone sees something odd, it's almost like an insult. Oh, you're a flat earther.
Oh, yes.
So it's almost like they have to have the system of something so nutty but believable, so that if you had something semi-plausible,
yes,
they had an insult locked and loaded so that they could...
I hear what you're saying.
Right,
yeah. I think it's evidence that no one trusts anyone anymore. That's what I think it's evidence.
I guess almost, yeah.
Yeah, I think it's like, I don't care what all the scientists say. I don't care what all the pilots say. I don't care what history says. I'm not going to listen to any of it. As far as I can tell, this bit's flat, so it all must be flat. I think that's the logic. It's like you're all just involved in this massive conspiracy and I don't trust any of you. So I think it's evidence more of mankind's growing lack of trust than anything else. Anyway, this isn't a talk about the flat earth. So this great white throne judgment, let's look at this together. You know, the very first thing that John says he sees here is a white throne. And him, not named, just someone sitting on it. And we're supposed to take so much from that. And of course, the reaction of the earth and the sky after seeing this is incredibly profound. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Now, this is a profound picture, isn't it? First of all, who is it that's sitting on the throne? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Right. He doesn't even have to mention his name. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been mentioned as the one through whom God would judge the world a number of times in the New Testament. That's certainly the case here. But what is significant about this throne? What comes to mind when you first think of a throne?
King.
King, absolutely. This is one who is royal. This is one who has authority. This is the highest authority that there is. You know, you could go to the low court, the governor's court, the local mayor's court, but when you get to the king's court, you've reached the top. Whatever is decided here is what will be decided. This is the day of judgment at the highest court, the supreme court of the land. So royalty, authority, judgment. You also get a sense of action. Action is going to happen because thrones do things, don't they? Something is going to happen. There's going to be a summons of all. A summons that goes not just to those who are alive, but to those who are dead. Why the resurrection? Why the general resurrection of all? You could say, well, the resurrection for the Christians is fairly straightforward. God intends to bless them forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Why unbelievers? Why the general resurrection? Why the great summons of all who died in the sea, all who are in death in Hades themselves, all are summoned to this throne? And the reason is because this is the day of judgment. This is the day where all of those sins that the world currently believes it's getting away with, little lies, little sins, all of it believe that it's of no real consequence, doesn't matter, nobody noticed it, nobody saw it, not realizing that it has in fact been written down in a book. Now, this book is quite scary, isn't it? You know what books mean? Books mean this is recorded. Books mean this is in the evidence. This is going to be held onto. This isn't going to disappear. It's written down. Every sin, every evil thought, every evil intention, every evil action, no matter how big or how small, is written down in this book. And the book is one day going to be opened. And everything that we thought we got away with, or that no one noticed, or that no one cared about, will be there. There is a sense in which God never forgets even the smallest of sins. Now, we know that God, in a sense, forgets sin, doesn't he? I will remember their sins no more, those who are in the new covenant. But of course, when God says that, he's not saying, you know, I'm going to give up my omniscience. He's not saying I'm going to suddenly become not all-knowing. He's not saying this isn't actually going to be written down or remembered on the day of judgment. What he's saying is, I'm not going to treat you as if this exists. That's what it means to forget sin. I'm not going to treat you who are in the new covenant as if you had really done these sins. I'm going to forget as if you'd done them. That's what it means. But the day will come where the books will be opened. But there will be another book that's opened as well. This book is tremendously comforting. The book of life. The book of life that contains all the names of all of the people of God, beginning from Adam all the way through to the time of this day. Every single Christian, every single believer, every single regenerate soul whom God has intended for salvation will be there in that book. And that will be the book that is decisive. The book of our sins, the book of our deeds, will simply be to show that we have sinned and we deserve judgment. But the book of life will be to show that the judgment has already come, that life has been promised and pledged on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful day for those who are written in the book of life. It is a horrifying day for those who are not written in the book of life. And I would say that all of our sins, Christian sins as well, are written in the book of life. Even the sins that we commit after we become Christians. I would say our good deeds are written in the book as well. It's just a book. It's just a record. What did they do? What did they get up to? All of the bad, all of the good. And for the unbeliever, there will be some stuff there that is not as bad as the rest of it. And there will be some stuff there that is sinful. And a judgment will be made. This person is to be condemned. They are to be thrown into the lake of fire. Notice it's not, you know, is there more good deeds than bad deeds in this book? And if there's more good than bad, they can make it in. No. The only way to make it in is this: if your name is written in the book of life. Everybody whose name was not written in the book of life will be cast into this lake of fire. It is a sobering thought, and one that we ought to reflect on more often than we do. I think there should be a motivation for us to keep as many sins out of that book as possible and as many good deeds in that book as possible, even as Christians, recognizing that that book exists. There should be a sense of motivation to be like, I want that book to have less of my sins and more of my good deeds in it. Not believing that's going to tip the scales at all for your salvation. That's not what does it. It's the book of life that does it. But just recognizing that God notices, God records, and that on that day it will be called to mind what you've done that's bad, that needs to be forgiven and is forgiven and will be forgiven, and what you've done that is good, which will be rewarded by grace. You don't deserve the reward, but you'll be rewarded if you have built wisely, if you have lived for the glory of God, if you have done things for him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Here's your reward. Wonderful. The unbeliever does not have any of those rewards because truly they haven't done anything good. Because the only good that they have done has been done for their own pleasure, their own benefit, the benefit of those around them, the benefit of their family, all in rebellion to God, and not therefore truly good. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But there will be many things that the unbeliever has done which is not as bad as other things. When an unbeliever loves their family, it's obviously not as bad as an unbeliever murdering people. But it's all still sin, because it's not done out of faith and service to God. This will be a day where everything is put right, where everything is dealt with. I think we've gotten so used to thinking that that's not what's going to happen. I think we, especially unbelievers, but Christians as well, we just live our lives as if this day doesn't exist. We do. We just live as if the sins that I do don't really matter. If nobody saw it, it didn't really happen. If it doesn't really affect me or society or my family, it's not a big problem. I think we need to be very careful and warned by passages like this. The general resurrection is another thing that is really worth meditating on. John says, I saw the dead, great and small. That's going to be quite a sight, isn't it? You know, the great and the small. King David will be there. Solomon will be there. Donald Trump will be there, not wanting to associate all of those too closely together. Christopher Luxon will be there. And you'll be there. And I'll be there. Great and small will be there, and the books will be opened. We're told that death and Hades will give up their dead. We're told that the sea will give up its dead. Now, how does the sea give up its dead? This is interesting, isn't it? What happens to the dead at sea? Yeah, they get eaten by fish, right? And their remains, though I wouldn't really call them remains, get spread out throughout the sea. And yet, the sea gives up its dead, right? Those who die at sea give up its dead, are brought back. And of course, this prompts a question, doesn't it? Is it really the body that we have now that will be brought back? Since this body is eaten by fish, or this body decays in the earth, or this body is burned up in cremation, or whatever it might be, and there really isn't any recognisable organic matter left, is it really this body that comes back? And the answer is Sort of. The answer is kind of yes, but also kind of no. I think 1 Corinthians 15 gives a really, really good illustration of what the resurrection body is actually like. Because, you know, they're asking this same question in 1 Corinthians 15. They're asking, what is this resurrection? What is this resurrection body going to be like? And I think they've got in mind the same sort of problem that we've got. How does it come back? It's gone. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Some will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they, with what kind of body do they come? And Paul says, you foolish person, what is sown does not come to life unless it dies. Now he's beginning to use a metaphor, which I think is just so helpful for understanding the resurrection. What is sown, a seed, does not come to life as a tree unless it dies. That's the body dying, coming back to life as a resurrected body, as a tree. And what is sown is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. What is sown, that is what dies, this body, is not what is going to resurrect. That's what he's saying. What dies, this body, is not the same as what is going to come to life again. What is sown is not the body that is to be, but is a bare kernel. That's what this body is. It's a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, using this metaphor. But God gives it a body as he's chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, and the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another, and there is one kind of glory for the sun and for the moon and the stars and so on and so on. So it is, verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So, as different as a seed is from a tree, so is the difference between your body now and your resurrection body. Now, the tree doesn't come from nowhere. It's not as if the seed dies and is just something different, and then the tree pops up completely separate from the seed. There is a continuity. It is that seed, that grows into the tree. But it's hard to put into words exactly the degree of continuity or discontinuity between this body that dies and the new resurrection body that comes. It's not as if it's an entirely different body. It's not as if it's an entirely different body, but it's also not as if it's just this body brought back to life without sin. This body is the seed, and from that seed comes the tree, which is the resurrection body. That's the metaphor that's being used. Yes?
I couldn't help but think, and especially in later from first principles in the sense of conservation of mass, it's quite often you can have the thing, like us on an atomic level, where you have all your atoms together nicely and now we're in an ordered human. But when a fish eat it, or you burn it up, all those bits, you know, the atomic level still always sits. And that's probably how you get like these conversion religions that think everyone is in everything. Because, you know, it's the same like the cow dies, you grow your seed, and the nutrients that feed the tree all came from the decaying body kind of thing. And you talk about where's the continuity. You know, kind of like the whole cycle, I guess, of life and death.
Yes.
And conservation of mass.
I'm not sure I followed what you're saying. Maybe we'll talk about it afterwards. Yeah. That's good. Okay. But I think that's the way we're supposed to think about it, the way Paul is telling us. Think of this body as the seed. You can throw the seed into the ocean, the tree's going to come back. You throw the seed into the ground, the tree's going to come back. That's the idea. What happens exactly to the seed while it's in the ground or while it's in the sea, is actually not the main focus. The reality is from that seed comes the new resurrection body. That's the idea. Okay. That's all I've got for this morning. This is a day that we ought to think about more often than we do. You know, I think to think about this day is a very healthy thing. It's a sanctifying thing. It's a glorious thing. So thank you for thinking about it with me this morning. Are there any questions? Yes.
I just thought it was an interesting parallel with what Jesus said in terms of unless a grain of wheat falls on the ground
yes.
and dies, then in some ways our bodies go through what our souls have already gone through in Christ. If we die in Christ, then we get that resurrection in Christ. And it's not like we get a new, I mean, we talk about getting a new heart, but we are still us.
Mm.
And so I guess it's just
Amen.
Parallel.
Yes.
The body needs to do what the soul's already done.
Yes, that's right. I agree with that. We do. We are right to take information from Christ's resurrection as well. He's the first fruits of it. It was his body that was raised. It's not as if the tomb still had a body in it. And in that sense, I think those Christians who died 5 minutes before Christ returns, that body will be raised. It won't be that you'll wake up and be like, "Oh, there's my old body." That's a bit weird. That wouldn't be the case. But it also isn't a problem if that body happens to have been thrown into the ocean for 1,000 years and it's impossible to discern any of the organic matter that remains. The fact is that it was only a seed that was going to grow at the resurrection into a resurrection body. Mm.
Just encouragement that I always look at when I always think of the judgment day.
Yes.
And I just... It always reminds me to have urgency, to trust in Jesus Christ every day of my life.
Amen.
Just knowing that I'll stand before the God, my Creator, and thank God that He has done all of it. He's given us Jesus Christ. Trusting in Jesus Christ, I'm in the Book of Life. So just encourage us to continually look to the cross, thank God every day.
Amen.
Yeah, just look forward to that day
when we're there. Amen. Amen. Very good. Right, well, we'll finish there unless there's any other questions or comments. Yes?
Sorry, I should have asked earlier, but 2 Thessalonians 2?
Yes.
Did you say that's referring to the son of perdition? He's referred to Matthew 24. Did you say that's a fulfillment or another fulfillment?
No, I think Matthew 24, I need to read again, but my understanding of Matthew 24 is that the tribulation of Matthew 24 is AD 70 at the destruction of the temple, and that this individual in 2 Thessalonians is the end of the church age. Yeah, so different people. No. I mean, it could be typologically similar. You know, it could be that language is being used to draw a connection, but I don't think it's the same event. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay.
So we think there's two? Hey, or... I'm just curious, it's kind of a good question. It's something... I seem to remember also reading something similar where you kind of think there was an abomination of decimation at the age of 70.
Mm.
Then they obviously talk about another one, maybe when they rebuild the people, they're... Because some stuff all repeats.
Yeah. Well, there was an abomination of desolation. Now, I'm just scratching my head because I'm trying to remember my study on Matthew 24.
Yeah.
But there was a situation during the time of the Maccabees which was understood to be a sort of an abomination of desolation, which Matthew 24 is already kind of using that language and pointing back to that as a description of what the general Titus does when he invades Jerusalem and sacks it and destroys the temple. So I think that's what's going on in Matthew 24. If I haven't remembered that rightly, then forgive me. Okay. Yes. Any other questions or comments? Well, otherwise, we'll close. See, when you see how eschatology, it just, you start pulling the 3 a day, and it just, see, now I'm thinking we've got to do Matthew 24 next week. We've got to spend 5 weeks doing that, and then we've got to jump into Zechariah, and then the book of death. Okay. So we're just going to let that thread go, and it'll just be there. Okay, we're going to pray and finish. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the stimulation that it brings to our minds as we try to put the dots together and connect these things. And Lord, we also thank you for the clarity of the main things, the plain things. We thank you that there is a day where all things will be put right, all sins will be dealt with righteously by the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, and that we who deserve to be thrown into that same lake with all of the unbelievers will be granted entry into glory, not by our own works, but by the gracious writing down of our names in that book of life. Lord, may our hearts just be filled with joy, knowing just how privileged we are and how blessed we are to have our names written there in that book. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.